How many of you have ever watched the original Karate Kid movie? How many? Oh, a good number of hands. Lots of hands. Okay. Becca and I watched it together over Christmas break. And to oversimplify its plot, for those of you who may never have seen it, it's a movie about a new kid, Danny, who moves to the area. He gets bullied by Johnny and a group of his karate friends. And Danny gets help from Mr. Miyagi, who teaches him a form of karate intended only for self-defense. And the movie ends, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, you're like 30 years behind, with Danny beating Johnny in the finals in an all-area karate tournament. It's epic. Well, some of you may know that the original actors, the original Danny and Johnny, have come back to make 4 seasons of a TV show, and it picks up their lives more than 30 years later. And it's a fascinating show. In so many ways, one of those being the baggage that we carry with us into our adult lives. Danny and Johnny haven't seen each other in years, but they're brought back together, and it's a total disaster. They both open up these competing karate dojos, and they can't stop fighting with each other. And I don't want to give away the show, but at a critical moment, Danny and Johnny realize they actually need to join forces. They come together and they form a single dojo. 2 completely different styles of karate. Sorry, there might have been a spoiler in that. Two people who have been lifelong enemies, they form 1 dojo. This should sound really familiar, right? Just a few minutes ago, we heard in our passage Paul tell a very similar story. God brings together 2 ancient enemies, the Jews and the Gentiles. God tears down the dividing wall of hostility, and he makes these 2 into 1 new human. Jews and Gentiles are now together fellow citizens in God's country. They are together equal members of equal standing in the family of God. This was an act of God. It's beautiful. From 2 families into 1. From 2 dojos into 1. While beautiful, it's also a hot mess. Because sometimes, right, we can talk about unity in ways that are a little bit cliche. We can talk about unity in these hyper-idealistic ways. We encourage each other to just get along. We make speeches telling everyone to just come together. We say, we're better united than we are divided. We talk about setting aside our differences, embracing our common humanity. These are all nice sentiments, but then you actually have to live together, right? And we discover really fast, unity is hard. Real unity is really hard. And the story of Danny and Johnny, in my experience, might be one of the best depictions of just how hard and messy unity is, at least that I've seen in kind of pop culture in recent times. Because these men, and you might recognize these experiences, but they have 30 years of history with each other. Danny believes that he's better than Johnny, and Johnny believes that Danny has wronged him. Danny believes that his form of karate is better and more pure than Johnny's, and Johnny believes that his form of karate is better and more effective than Danny's. Danny and Johnny are constantly jealous of each other. They constantly assume the worst motives in each other, and neither of them can really come to trust the other. And now in the story, even as they are trying to trust each other and work together, Danny and Johnny both have their own kids. They both have their own students who have learned their attitudes, who have picked up their beliefs, who have owned their values. Their kids, their students have learned to not trust each other and each other's dojos, so that even as Danny and Johnny try to work together, these students have a hard time setting aside the rivalry. I can't tell you how many times watching this silly show I have seen God's church. Very different people, right? This isn't a large gathering, but in this space, just looking around, we can catch a quick glimpse of how very different the people are that God brings together. Very different people, united by God, trying to live out that unity, but sometimes failing miserably. The church. I don't know if you know this. I don't know if you believe this. But did you know there is only one church? We're a congregation, and we're part of a denomination, and we're part of a larger Christian tradition. But there are lots of congregations and lots of denominations, and there are multiple Christian traditions, but there is only one church. The church is one, even when we don't live as one. The church is one because our unity isn't accomplished by us. Our unity has already been accomplished by the one who made us one. The church is one even when the church is not living as one. When we don't live as one, this is utterly scandalous. It ranks up among all of the worst church scandals that you may be aware of, you have heard of in your life and in history. It is utterly scandalous when the church does not live as one. This is actually one of the central reasons more and more people are turning away from the church and away from Christian faith as having anything meaningful to say about their lives. We know this is true. Jesus told us it would be true, that it would be our unity in him that would reveal to the world his beauty and his power and his love. The world would recognize that we belong to Jesus as we are one, as we live as one. But if the church won't practice what it preaches, then maybe what it preaches is empty or wrong. Maybe the message is just powerless to transform us, to make any real difference. At least that's what our neighbors seem to be saying. Seem to be concluding as they see the church's inability to live as one, and they turn away from Christianity. Do you know how obsessed the Bible is with our unity? As I came to this morning's passage, there was a little part of me that felt tired of this message, this theme, like, another unity sermon, because I didn't really have another option, because that's the passage, and so I couldn't make the passage say something else. It's about the unity of God's church. But there's a little bit of me, because you might remember, I preached a lot about unity last year, because we spent the whole year in Paul's letters in the New Testament, And almost every single one of his letters is focused on unity as a central practice, as a core piece of our Christian life. And so here we are reading back through the New Testament, and we're in Paul's letters again. I don't know if you're having this experience, but over the last few weeks, as we've been reading Paul, as we've been reading Paul's letters, really just quickly, the power and the persistence of this unity message, it feels a little bit like waves crashing on the shore, drawing back and then crashing again, drawing back and then crashing again, again and again. It feels a little relentless. It's almost like God really wants us to get this one. Last week, as I was preparing for this morning, I had an unexpected conversation that made me do a little soul searching, a little life assessment. I was interviewing a guy who might come help a friend of mine and I do some middle school presentations, and it turns out he had done a little research on me. And by research, I mean he just read my bio on our website, which I wrote like 8 or 9 years ago. So I was like, what did I write? But he wanted to ask me a question. He said that I mentioned in that bio my commitment to unity beyond just our local church and our denomination. And this guy wanted to know what that commitment to unity looks like lived out in my life and my ministry. Basically, he was asking me if unity is just a buzzword for me or an idea, or if unity is something that actually shapes how I live and pastor. It's always a little bit awkward, right? When someone asks you whether your life aligns with your words, you hope the answer is yes. You want to say yes, and you're looking around, and you're like, nobody's going to answer for it? Okay, I think so. I want it to. And in the moment, I offered him one place where I think that I'm working toward unity with other Christians, but we ended up moving on to other subjects. But that question he asked me, it just kept coming back to me all week. And it's such a good question. And it led me to spend some real time this week looking at my calendar, who I spend time with, looking at my reading list, looking at the podcast that I listen to. I wanted to see what kind of time I spend with Christians outside of my Nazarene and my Discovery Church bubbles. And even more important, I wanted to notice where I am learning from Christians outside of my bubbles. And so this was like a super helpful exercise, and I just encourage you really practically this morning to do the same. Where are you learning from Christians who are very different from you? Christians who might have some different doctrinal convictions, who might have some different convictions on various ethical or social questions. Going back to my original analogy, Danny and Johnny, like, they both do something called karate, which makes it at least possible to form a single karate dojo. But their styles are so incredibly different that it's not obvious how they might learn from each other and teach karate together. Jew and Gentile could not have been more different than each other. And yet, both had experienced the saving work of Jesus in their lives. Both Jew and Gentile received the very same Holy Spirit of God as they confessed, the same Jesus as King of the world and of their lives. And that was enough for them. It was enough for Paul to say, we are one. But then, great confession, but how is that lived out? In their new dojo, Danny keeps insisting that Johnny is the one who needs to change and become more like him. And Johnny keeps insisting that Danny needs to change and become more like him. Again and again, throughout the history of the church, Christians have insisted that other Christians need to change and become more like us in order to be part of our church. Maybe it's because those other Christians have some scary doctrines or wrong doctrines. They don't even have to be scary. Maybe they have weaker faith. Maybe their morals and their values are underdeveloped. Maybe they do weird things in worship. Christians have far too often said, I can't be one with you because ... fill in the blank. We found all the possible reasons. You could fill it in with anything. This was one of the central issues during the time that Paul was writing. The Jewish followers of Jesus kept trying to make the Gentile converts become Jewish. Become more like us. And the Gentile followers of Jesus kept trying to make the Jews give up their Jewish practices because they were weird and made them feel uncomfortable. And so come this way. Both groups wanted conformity, not unity. Because conformity is more comfortable. We know this. People are drawn to people who are just like them. The overwhelming majority of the biggest and fastest growing churches in our country are all built around churches where everybody is alike, because it's a pretty good strategy for attracting people to a thing. But maybe that's not the kind of thing we're called to make. It's easier and it's more comfortable to demand conformity rather than to practice unity. Each group, and sometimes it's not just two, has a tendency to believe, right? My ideas about God are the best ideas about God. Obviously, I think them, right? My convictions are the most godly. Why wouldn't you choose what I'm choosing? I'm choosing what I am convinced is best for me and for my family and for, right? I'm convinced my life is most faithful or faithful. And I'm convinced that my version of church is the most pure. When I believe these things, then I quickly fall into the place of believing that the other group is going to have to change and come to me, because I've got it all figured out. I love that one of the smartest, most well-respected scholars of the Bible frequently says something like, I am convinced I'm 90% right about most of the things I think. The problem is I can't figure out which 90%. There's a great joke in there, right? He understands that he feels pretty confident about most of his beliefs, but if you can't quite figure out which ones, you need to hold loosely to maybe many of them. If there's going to be unity, you're going to demand people become like you. If you believe you have all of the right stuff. And this is how we often act and live. And we, in this way, are no better than Danny and Johnny. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, who loves the church, he won't have any of this nonsense. Because for him, there are all of these ways of building unity that our world embraces, and he's like, nope, I don't have time for any of it, because Jesus has opened a better way. Paul spends a whole chapter and a half doing something so beautifully profound to build a foundation for unity. And he starts by humbling Christians. And I don't know about you, but I don't love to be humbled, right? Like finding out that you're wrong or you're not as important as you thought. Like these aren't like comfortable feelings, but this is how Paul starts. But he does it so kindly and gentle. Because what he's doing is he is shifting our attention away from what others are lacking. So easy to look at somebody else and go, if they only were there, then we could bring them in. He shifts our attention away from them entirely, and he turns our eyes to two overlapping places of interest. Here are Paul's two obsessions. Paul helps fix our eyes on the place where we started. Do you remember where you started? Can you remember, can you recall where you have been? And the second place Paul wants us to fix our eyes is on the God who rescued us from that place. The place where we started and the God who rescued us from that place. Paul is helping us think less of ourselves, and he is helping us focus more on what God has done. And these things then help us together to think more of others. Notice where Ephesians chapter 2 begins. We heard it read earlier, but I'm just going to hit some of the highlights. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. You followed the passions of your flesh. You carried out the desires of the body and the mind. This was your starting point. This is all of our common starting point. This is where we all began, slaves to sin and to death. Servants of our cravings and our desires, and there is nothing any of us could do about it. And then God showed up in our world, making another kind of life possible. And verse 4 captures this great arrival by God. But God, I love this. How many stories we could tell like this from our own lives, right? I was lost, but God. I was alone, but God. I was a terrible human being, but God, I'm less terrible now. I was hungry, but God. For 10 straight verses, Paul just piles the but gods on. Everything that God is and everything that God does, he is rich in mercy. God's great love with which he loved us even while we were still sinners made us alive with Christ. By God's grace, we have been saved. By God's grace, we have been raised up with Jesus. By God's grace, we have been seated in a place of authority with him. He declares that in the ages to come, God will show us immeasurable riches. How many riches? What's that number? Right? There is no number. You can't measure it. There's no counting to it. The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. In case you missed it the first time, Paul repeats himself. It's by grace you've been saved. It's by what? Grace you have been saved. Not by our own doing, but as a gift of God. We are God's workmanship, created for good works, which God prepared in advance. Tells the story of where we've been and of the God who met us in that place and saved us from it. He finishes the story. And then, you may know Paul to be a bit repetitive, he tells it again. He starts, you were separated, you were alienated, you were strangers, you were with no hope, living in the world without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near. Praise be to God. If you think you have good doctrine, fantastic. Keep it up. You didn't start with good doctrine. You weren't saved for your good doctrine. The church, maybe even this church for some of you, this church for me, graciously gave you space to learn and grow good doctrine. If you think that you are a good moral person, keep it up. You didn't start as a person of character. You weren't saved because you were good enough. The church, maybe this church, maybe a series of congregations, graciously gave you a home where you could learn and grow and become like Christ. You were far off. We were all far off in doctrine and how we lived. We were outsiders, but we have been brought near. And it was near. It was in proximity, near to Jesus, near to the Spirit-filled church, that we were able to learn and grow. If transformation happens near, then we are being called near, to draw near to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are being asked to draw other Christians near to us. We have only one Father. There is only one Lord and one faith and one baptism. We don't own or possess God or Jesus or the Spirit or the faith. We have only received them as a gift. And so have those who are in different places than us. That is the foundation for unity. That is how we begin to walk in unity, that we don't possess any of these things, but they are a gift to us, just as they are a gift to our brothers and sisters. And you know who else is a gift? They are. And we are a gift to them. Can we hear this word from Paul this morning? And can we receive our brothers and sisters as gifts? Can we let God build us together into a single dojo, into a single swelling place for the Spirit of God to dwell? The starting place is in our baptism. We have been baptized into the same baptism, same Father, same Spirit, same Lord. And in the life of the church, this meal, the table of Jesus, has become the weekly remembrance of that baptism. That all of us came and died and were raised in Christ. And so we come to the table with equal standing, equal status, all with something to bring, all with something to learn. And so the question for us this morning is, will you take your place at the seat, the table of Jesus? Will you receive your place by grace? And will you offer space for others who are not like you? Amen.